This morning, I want to take you back to the very beginning of human history, and we're going to talk about the most fundamental distinction between true and false religion. Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to look at the account of Cain and Abel. The first two-thirds of this chapter are given to what's really a wretched story of sibling rivalry and jealousy and heartbreak and tragically ruined lives. It's a story of Cain and Abel. This is literally every parent's worst nightmare, the distilled essence of everything every parent has ever feared, all wrapped up in a single individual, Cain. Here was a wayward child who was not only self-destructive and self-willed and angry and malicious, but he also deliberately scorned everything that is decent and moral. He ruined every relationship he had with anyone in his own family circle, and he murdered his own brother and had to be sent into permanent exile. It is a heartbreaking story. And all of that, we're talking about the very first child ever born to the parents of the human race, Cain, son of Adam and Eve. He was the first person born by procreation, the first human who was not the direct result of God's creation, and as we're about to see, became the living epitome of what human depravity is capable of. So Cain is a tragic and contemptible character, and he's a key character in the record of the human race, mainly because of the way he graphically illustrates how disastrous Adam's disobedience was for Adam's offspring. Cain is mentioned only in four places in Scripture. Here in Genesis 4, you have the most detailed account of his life and character. And then he is just mentioned in passing three times in the New Testament as well. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, in 1 John 3, which we just read this morning, 1 John 3:12, he's mentioned, and also Jude 11. And this morning I want to focus mainly on the Genesis account. So we'll begin here in verse 1 of Genesis 4. Let me read the text. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, this is a fascinating story. I don't know if you've ever paid close attention to it before, but here's what happens. Cain makes an offering to God that is shunned. How God expressed his displeasure, we're not told. But when Cain knew that God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his, he was so overcome with jealousy and anger that he committed murder. Now, think about this. The first person ever born becomes a murderer, and his victim is the second person ever born. his own brother. This is not a very auspicious beginning for the human race, is it? And one of the many lessons we glean from the tragic life of Cain is about the depravity of the human race. In fact, there's three lessons I want to highlight for you this morning. The first one we've already mentioned. It is a lesson about human depravity. Let's talk about that first. Here's a lesson about human depravity. This is a tragic episode, so early in human history. You might think that the polluting effects of sin would start slowly and then grow by degrees, but not so. Sin tore into the human race with a vengeance from the very beginning. And Adam's sin, a simple act of disobedience, which isolated by itself doesn't seem all that serious of a thing, but that act of disobedience unleashed into the human race all the fury of hell. And in the very first generation of human procreation, and right at the outset of the biblical narrative, we find ourselves face to face with the doctrine of original sin. And it's appropriate that this truth jumps off the pages of Scripture so early, because actually this is a doctrine that is foundational to everything we believe. You know, from time to time in our teaching here in Grace Life, we encounter the doctrine of original sin. And I always try to point it out and explain it, because frankly, this is a doctrine that a lot of contemporary evangelicals would like to ignore or maybe sidestep gently or simply forget. But we can't do that. Everything we believe about human sin or our fallenness or the way of redemption, in fact, the gospel itself hinges on this doctrine, original sin. It's really the starting point of gospel truth. And in fact, one of the earliest and most persistent heresies that has troubled the church across the ages is the error of Pelagianism. We studied that years and years ago. Some of you will remember it. Some of you have listened to the recordings of that. And if so, you know, Pelagianism starts with a denial of the doctrine of original sin. The Pelagian says that Adam's sin had almost nothing to do with human depravity. Adam sinned and that affected him and him alone. The problem with Adam's sin, they would say, is that Adam gave us a bad example to follow. But according to the Pelagian, you can choose your own way. You and I are free to choose between good and evil. We can be righteous if we choose to obey God, or unrighteous if we choose not to, and everything ultimately is subject to human free will. That's what Pelagianism teaches. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that the entire human race is fallen in Adam because of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man. Well, the Pelagian says, sure, Adam was the first to sin. So in that sense, he brought sin into the world. But read on, Romans 5:15. Many died through one man's trespass. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And Scripture is expressly teaching us there that the guilt and the pollution of Adam's disobedience are inherited by his offspring. As David acknowledges in Psalm 51, verse 5, we are fallen from the moment of our conception, born with a sinful bent because of the sin of Adam. Psalm 51, verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David was confessing that sin was part of his character that he was born with, because like all of us, he was born fallen. The entire human race, everyone who descended from Adam, is fallen in exactly the same way. In the words of an old Puritan book of ABCs, the number A in this ABC that they taught kids was, Adam's fall condemned us all. That's true. And that is what we mean by original sin. And this is one of the most hated doctrines in all of Scripture, but it's impossible to refute. There's no biblical doctrine that I know of that has more empirical evidence to support it. Because everywhere you look, you see evidence that the whole human race is infected with the cancer of sin. And nowhere is that more evident than in the life of Cain, the very first of Adam's offspring. And we have to ask, How did sin grow so vile so fast? In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul chronicles the decline of humanity into deeper and deeper wickedness. And he says that some knowledge of God is innate in the human heart. And the very starting point of human wickedness is a refusal to glorify God as God. And therefore, he says, Paul says, the human heart has been darkened. And he talks about the idolatry of those who reject God and instead worship gods of their own making. He says God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That's Romans 1:24. God gave them up to dishonorable passions, verse 26. And finally, verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That describes people who are utterly corrupt, people who are literally God-forsaken, completely abandoned by God to the bondage of their sin. This is a frightening and hopeless state to be in. How long do you think it took the human race to reach that point after Adam's initial disobedience? 15 generations, maybe? Try one. What the Apostle Paul is describing in Romans 1 is virtually epitomized in the life of Cain. At the end of that chronicle of Romans 1, Paul gives this catalog of diabolical character qualities that represent what depravity looks like when it goes to seed. This is what it looks like, Paul says, when God abandons people, giving them up entirely to a debased mind. And what's scary about this list he gives is how closely it describes popular American culture. Our society's entertainment and values fit the description of Romans 1. But notice also how closely these words describe what we know about Cain. I'm reading from Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, and there Paul says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, again, that's our culture almost to a T. But everything there could also be said about Cain, except maybe the part about being a gossip. There's no record of Cain gossiping. But if you're guilty of all that other stuff and manage to avoid being a gossip, that's not really a moral point in your favor, is it? Cain was the living embodiment of this whole catalog of human perversions, selfishness, pride, anger, envy, murder, deceit, and every other kind of evil passion. There was no limit to how far he was willing to go in carrying out his own sinful self-will. And think about what a disappointment Cain must have been to his parents. You know, the moment of his birth was a moment of supreme triumph and joy for Eve in particular. Cain represented the highest of all her hopes. Remember what happened in the fall, right after the fall, when God cursed the serpent? Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. You're just a page away from that. Look at it. Genesis 3, 14 says, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that curse on the serpent is often called the proto-evangelion. That's what the term theologians have given it, because it contains in prophetic form all of the key elements of the gospel message. It predicts that the offspring of the woman would do battle with the serpent and pay the price for it, but the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the serpent's head. That's exactly what happened in Christ. That's what he did. And Eve, not fully understanding the ramifications of that prophecy, I'm sure, but nevertheless, she heard it. And I'm certain she clung to that as her great hope. We know in retrospect that this was a prophecy about Christ, a divine redeemer who was wounded for our transgressions on the cross, but who delivered the death blow to Satan in his own death and resurrection. There's no way to know how much Eve might have understood of this prophecy, but it is possible that she was already looking for a divine redeemer. And she probably assumed that the seed of the woman was a reference to her own offspring, literally her own firstborn. And in fact, look at her words in chapter 4, verse 1. When she discovers, when she bears a child, she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." But a literal translation of those words from the Hebrew would be this: "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Even some ancient Jewish sources translate it that way or close to it. For example, the Targum of Jonathan, this is an ancient Jewish translation of that Hebrew, renders it this way: "I have gotten a man, the angel of the Lord." So it seems not only possible, perhaps likely, that she thought Cain would be the Redeemer who would crush the serpent's head. And this much is clear. Adam and Eve had been in the garden with God. They knew better than anyone what their sin had cost the human race. The hope of redemption had to be at the forefront of their thinking all the time. And for the time being, all their hopes lay with their son, whom they named Cain, which means gotten. So, at the very least, his name underscored their conviction that God had given them this child. And there's little doubt that as Eve raised Cain and cared for him, she would have taught him what she knew about God, which was quite a lot, no doubt. She would have reiterated God's promise of redemption. She must have tried to bring him up to share in the hope that one day the human family would be delivered from the sin that she and Adam had brought on the race. Cain. Now, Abel makes an interesting contrast. Abel's name means frail. And perhaps he was physically weaker than his brother. Eve's sense of hopeful expectation isn't quite as evident when Abel is born. It's possible there was some parental favoritism working here even. I mean, Cain's a firstborn, and he would have enjoyed every advantage as firstborn, and he embodied the hopes of his parents. And we're told nothing about the childhood of these two boys. The scene suddenly shifts then to a later time when they're basically adults, and you have Cain, who is a robust, rugged lad who makes a living tilling the soil. He's a farmer, basically, and a good one. You have Abel, the frail one, who chose an occupation more suited to his constitution. He becomes a shepherd. And verse 3 tells us that in the course of time, both Cain and Abel brought offerings to God. Cain brought an offering of fruit. Abel sacrificed a lamb. Now, we'll come back and look at this a little more closely in a moment. But for now, just notice that the Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice and he rejected Cain's. And Cain's immediate response is anger. Verse 5. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Think about this. With whom was Cain angry? Because evidently God was the target of his anger. Even though Abel wound up bearing the brunt of it, just consider the irony of this situation. Cain is supposedly making an offering to God. He is performing, at least perfunctorily, at least on the outside, he thinks he's performing an act of worship, and the whole point of worship is to honor and thereby please the one you are worshiping, right? We easily forget that in this era of man-centered, seeker-friendly worship. We think worship, you know, should be designed to please the worshipers. But it isn't authentic worship unless it pleases the one who's being worshipped. In other words, if God was not pleased with Cain's offering, Cain ought to have been ashamed or repentant or sorrowful or otherwise humbled some way. But to become angry with God only proves that this was never a true act of worship in the first place. It was nothing more than a self-willed display of the rankest kind of hypocrisy. And yet, notice as we follow through the narrative here, God graciously appeals to Cain with really sweet reasonableness and a patient, gentle entreaty, verse 6 and 7. "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's almost an exact parallel of what the Lord says in the curse to Adam about Eve and the role of the woman and all. And he's basically telling Cain here that you need to subdue that urge to sin. It wants to rule over you. You have to rule over it. And the point is this. Why should Cain be angry with God? All the fault here was Cain's. Sin is the adversary, not God. And even if you read this with the sternest possible tone, this was a tender, gracious appeal. And it's an attempt to instruct Cain where, you know, you could argue that Cain deserved a lightning bolt between the eyes just for his attitude. But such is the depravity of a sin-infected heart that we're all too prone to blame God and to view him in an adversarial light. Which is why, as it says in Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's what's being exposed here in Cain's heart. In reality, he hated God. He hated God because he loved his sin. Now remember, Cain's father, Adam, showed a hint of this same tendency. Remember, when he was first confronted with his sin, he blamed God and everyone else for his own failure. God asks, "Have you eaten of the tree which I asked you not to eat?" And Adam replies, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the fruit and I ate." So it's like two layers of blame there before we even get to Adam saying, "I ate." Cain was all of that on steroids. Sin had so twisted the mind of Cain that he couldn't think straight. He lets his anger and his resentment grow and fester until finally it led to murder, murder of his brother, who had nothing to do with whatever was going on between Cain and God. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Having worked himself into a blind rage over God's refusal of his worship, Cain strikes his brother dead. So what began as an attitude of jealousy and anger develops into blind rage and finally culminates in an act whose consequences are irreversible. This was the first recorded act of murder, and it shows how easily susceptible a sin-infected heart is to the grossest kinds of sin. Cain earned his place in biblical history as a cowardly, embittered, murderous scoundrel. This is the very epitome of a depraved heart, let go by itself. We often speak of the doctrine of total depravity. Scripture teaches that all people are utterly and totally depraved, infected by sin at the very heart of who we are. Romans 3 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." But that's not saying that nobody is redeemable or that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. Obviously, God graciously draws us to faith in Christ and makes us righteous. We don't get any credit for that because left to ourselves, if we were given freedom to fulfill the desires of our heart, every one of us would be as murderous as Cain. But don't get the idea from that expression, total depravity, that it means we're all as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that all of us are as evil as we possibly could be. It doesn't mean we couldn't be any worse than we are. The word total in that expression, total depravity, simply means that sin has infected us totally. It's infected every part of our beings, our minds, our wills, even our physical bodies are affected by our sin. Every aspect of our character is tainted with sin so that we are ultimately unable to abstain from sin completely. We're unable to do anything good from motives that are entirely pure. Everything we do is tainted with sin, even the things that appear good from a human perspective. And this is what trips up so many people. I've heard people argue against total depravity by pointing out the good things lots of non-Christians often do. Look at the works of art and humanitarianism that have been done by people who aren't Christians, who don't know Christ. Look at people like Gandhi or the Dalai Lama or all the great humanistic philanthropists who supposedly uphold high standards of morality and human virtue. You know the argument. Sometimes unbelievers seem even nicer than believers. But that's based on a misunderstanding of what total depravity means. And that brings us to lesson number two in our study this morning. Number two is a lesson about false religion. So there's a lesson about human depravity. There's a lesson about false religion. And that's what I want to look at now. Cain was, like you and me, totally depraved, but not without human virtue entirely, right? I mean, he's a hard worker. He's a good farmer. He founded the first city in human history, and he gave birth to a family of men who were skilled in all the arts, Genesis says. And more significantly, he was a religious man. It wasn't as if Cain ignored God altogether. Now, I want you to follow this carefully because this is very important. A lot of people think that the remedy for our sin is doing good, and that if you just do enough good, you can redeem yourself from your own fallenness. That's evidently what Cain thought. And that's why God rejected his worship. Cain's worship represents every false religion. It was a sinful man's attempt to make himself righteous. The Pharisees were experts in this kind of fleshly self-righteousness. But Scripture sweeps up all of the so-called righteous deeds that we do for ourselves, and it labels them filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64, verse 6. We've all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And he uses a Hebrew term there that evokes something vile. In literal terms, the term this verse is teaching that the very best works of righteousness we can concoct for ourselves are no more meritorious with God than dirty underwear. That's literally what it means, what he's saying. And again, Scripture is teaching that human righteousness, merely human righteousness, if done from self-will on our own to try to gain merit with God for the purpose of glorifying ourselves, it's absolutely unacceptable, reprehensible to God. We call it self-righteousness because it's a righteousness mustered entirely by self-will in the energy of the flesh. And no matter how flawless it might appear by human standards, it falls short of the divine standard, which is absolute perfection. And therefore, it's ultimately worthless. That's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3 as he gives his own testimony. He grew up as a Pharisee. He grew up perfecting the art of human righteousness and ultimately said he came to count it all as dung. Scripture teaches us that if we are going to be saved, it must be by a righteousness that's not our own. The righteousness of God himself, perfect divine righteousness, merited on our behalf by Christ and imputed to us by faith. And we've covered this again and again, but if you want proof texts, see Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, Romans 10, verse 3, or Paul's testimony in Philippians 3, especially verse 9. Where he says, his hope is to be found in him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, Paul says, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Now, until we really seriously ponder our own depravity, measured by God's own absolute perfection, and understand what a vast discrepancy there is between those two standards, the very best I can do against God's absolute perfection, there's a vast gulf between the two, and until we grasp that, we can't even begin to understand what defines the spirit of true worship. It's not true worship when we attempt to parade our own pathetic works before God for his approval. That's always unacceptable to God. And instead, true worship begins with the realization that we are utterly unworthy of God's goodness or blessing. We're unable to atone for our own sins, and we're in an absolutely hopeless state unless God himself makes a way of salvation for us. And that sense of inadequacy and brokenness, that's the starting point and really the very essence of true worship. And if you want proof of that from the lips of Jesus, study the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. You remember? Where the tax collector goes down and just beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He thinks he's in a hopeless situation. And by contrast, this self-righteous Pharisee begins to recite all his own good things. And Jesus said it's the tax collector who went down to his house justified, forgiven. Now, with all of that in mind, look again at these two acts of worship, one from Cain and the other from Abel. And let me read to you what Hebrews 11, verse 4 has to say about this incident. Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. There's a wealth of meaning in that statement. First, notice that Abel's worship is called an act of faith. By faith, Abel offered this sacrifice. So it's an act of faith. Now, faith is never without a foundation. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith is a response to some promise or teaching that God gives us. So Cain and Abel are not operating here in the blind. They're not just taking a guess at how to worship God. They must have had some explicit instructions from God about how worship was to be conducted. Otherwise, you couldn't say Abel did this by faith. There was some revelation about when and how they were to worship. And it's not recorded for us, but we can safely assume that they had received sufficient revelation, possibly passed on to them through Adam and Eve, to teach them how to worship properly. And the evidence of that runs all through this account. It seems clear, first of all, that there was a specific time appointed for them to make a sacrifice. Verse 3 in the King James Version says, in process of time, it came to pass that they made their offerings. The Hebrew phrase there literally means that at the end of days. At the end of days. At the end of what days? At the end of some appointed time after which they were supposed to make their sacrifice. The idiom means at the proper time. At the proper time, they come to make a sacrifice. And that implies that there is some prescribed time for their worship to take place. And it also seems clear that there was a place appointed where this offering was to be made. They brought their offering unto the Lord, implying that there was a fixed place where this should occur. And in fact, some have suggested that when God set the cherubim, you remember, and the flaming swords at the gateway to Eden, he was actually creating a kind of mercy seat. And that could well be where the offerings were appointed to be made. It is true that when the tabernacle was built, the mercy seat featured two cherubim whose wings met over the mercy seat. And that was the centerpiece of the tabernacle, which is the place where offerings were appointed to be made. So it's possible, I think perhaps even likely, that Adam and his family had made annual pilgrimages back to the gate of Eden to offer sacrifices, sin offerings, to the Lord. Whatever the precise circumstances, it's clear that Cain and Abel had some instructions from the Lord regarding the time and place and mechanism for worship. They had some knowledge of what constituted an acceptable offering. And one thing is absolutely clear, since this was a sin offering, a blood sacrifice was essential. The Old Testament, you know, permitted certain kinds of free will offerings of grain and produce, but sin offerings always involved the shedding of blood because Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's one of the basic truths of Scripture, and I'm absolutely convinced that Adam and Eve knew that much. Remember when Adam and Eve tried to cover their own nakedness? They sewed clothing made out of fig leaves, the fruit of the ground, and God himself graciously provided a better covering for them by slaughtering an animal to supply garments. And that was a graphic lesson that at least strongly implied that blood must be shed if an adequate remedy for sin is to be obtained. But Cain, here acting, it seems, entirely out of self-will, offers the fruit of the ground as an offering to the Lord. Verse 3. He ought to have known better than this. Not only was this a bloodless sacrifice, it was also entirely the results of his own labor. He was a farmer. He should have learned from Adam that God had cursed the ground. And to offer the fruit of a cursed ground to God was practically an insult. This was totally unacceptable to God as a sin offering in any case. And Cain should have realized this. I don't think God is requiring Cain and Abel just to guess at what a proper sacrifice was going to look at. So how did Cain know that God rejected his offering but accepted Abel's? How did he know that? Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe fire from heaven consumed the lamb that Abel offered. But I don't know. Something happened to make it absolutely clear that God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. And notice that Scripture says Cain became angry and his face fell. Evidently, he was foolishly expecting God to accept this offering entirely on Cain's terms. That's precisely how human goodness always behaves, isn't it? We're so pleased with ourselves, so self-righteous. We think our way is right. We think God is bound to accept what's pleasing to us, when we really ought to concern ourselves with what is pleasing to God. You know, on a human level, Cain's offering might have looked perfectly fine, even superior to Abel's, especially if he had, you know, one of the girls arrange it for him, a fruit offering. Cain might have compared his fruit and grain with the bloody carcass of a slain lamb brought by Abel and thought, yeah, certainly clean produce is more pleasing to look at than a butchered animal. But again, true worship aims to please God, not the worshiper. And when the offering is an offering for sin, a bloodless sacrifice cannot please God. Scripture repeatedly makes that perfectly clear. Leviticus 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Let's analyze this on a slightly deeper level. Here's a question that occurred to me years ago when I first read this account. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And God himself says in Isaiah 1 verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs, or of goats. And in Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So if animal sacrifices were never efficacious anyway, why did God require them in the first place? Why was this such a big deal that God rejected Cain's offering? That's a kind of normal human question, isn't it? Here's what I believe Scripture is teaching us. It's true that animal sacrifices were never sufficient and efficacious to atone for sin. Never did any animal sacrifice actually make a true payment for sin. Never happened. Nothing less than Christ's blood was sufficient to pay the ultimate price that an atonement for our sin would cost. And nevertheless, God required that actual blood be shed in all of the pre-cross sin offerings, because the symbolism of those sacrifices was supposed to underscore the horrible truth of the cost of sin. The animal sacrifices served as vivid object lessons for sinners to remind them in the most graphic possible way of how awful sin is. You know, in the temple sacrifices and in the tabernacle, blood was purposely sprinkled everywhere. Even on the worshipers, they would take this broom-like plant and dip it in a bowl of blood and then shake it everywhere. And everything was coated with sprinkles of blood. It was deliberately graphic, as if God meant to make the offering for sin as bloody as possible. It was meant to say something with the most powerful imagery about how God hates sin. Now, there have always been people who don't realize the full truth about sin and who think sin is something that can, you know, just be papered over with good works and human merit. That's, in fact, more or less the normal human assumption. And it's the central dogma of virtually every man-made religion. Sin can be atoned for by doing something to balance our karma. And evidently that's what Cain thought. He thought a show of goodness ought to be enough to cover his sin. He thought he could devise his own toned-down, sort of sanitized religion that would suffice. He thought he knew a way to make a more pleasing sacrifice than God had commanded. After all, how hard a line can God take on all this? If God is really good, I should be able to shoehorn God into my own concept of what's good. That's how Cain was thinking. A lot of people today think the same way. But all human religion is just as futile as Cain's misguided attempt to offer the fruits of his own labors to God. God won't be pleased with our efforts, no matter how pleasing they might appear from a human perspective. Because God is perfect, and therefore the only standard he can approve is absolute perfection. To settle for less would make him less than perfect. Now, there's a third lesson here, and it's this. There's a lesson here about common grace. So you have a lesson about human depravity, a lesson about false religion, and now third, a lesson about common grace. Notice the gracious way God deals with Cain throughout this account. This is important. There are people who think, you know, God loves the elect, but has nothing but hatred for everybody else. Hyper-Calvinists. That's how they think. I don't believe that. Scripture teaches that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Psalm 145, verse 9. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Ezekiel 33:11. I am committed to the doctrine of divine election. But let me say as clearly as possible that I also believe that those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. The fact that Cain ultimately lived a life of self-will and sin was in no way God's fault. God constantly dealt graciously with Cain. You see this again and again in Scripture. God patiently dealing with those who ultimately spurn him. And Cain is the very first example of this. Notice that even God's judgments, his punishments against Cain, are tempered by grace. Even when it would have been perfectly just for God to destroy Cain, the Lord shows him great mercy. Cain deserved to die for the act of killing his brother. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." That's an explicit statement that capital punishment is a just penalty for deliberate murder. And Cain knew this. He knew it intuitively. As soon as he knew he could not hide his act of murder, he feared that someone would kill him. Verse 14, "I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The Hebrew text there actually means all who find me will kill me. Everybody who finds me will kill me. And the King James Version translates it this way. "It shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me." And I think that's funny. Everyone who finds me will slay me? Actually, even if that were the whole world's ambition, only the first person who found him would be able to kill him. After that, Cain wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. But God was gracious, and he put a mark on Cain so that those who found him would know that he was under divine protection. We don't know what kind of mark it was. Obviously, this was at a time when the earth's population was still fairly small. It would have been no big deal for word of this to spread throughout the whole human race, all of whom, if you think about it, were part of Cain's family, so that everyone knew Cain was under the protective hand of God. This mark was not the mark of a pariah. The mark itself was not God's judgment. The mark was an act of mercy. So what was God's judgment against Cain? only that he took away Cain's ability to farm. He had already cursed the earth, so it was hard enough to farm. Now he basically removes the green thumb from Cain. And he somehow made it so that Cain's efforts at tilling the ground would never again be profitable. Cain would become a vagabond and a wanderer. And for the remainder of his life, Cain was known as a vagabond and a wanderer. Verse 16 has a tragic tone. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. But look at this. And settled in the land of Nod, which means, by the way, the land of the vagabond, east of Eden. Imagine spending the entirety of your life out of God's presence and constantly on the move. There are a lot of people who do that. But even that judgment was tempered somewhat, and Cain wasn't merely a nameless vagabond. Verse 17 tells us he became the founder of the first city. He settled in the land of Nod. So even his wandering was somewhat circumscribed. He became the founder of a city, and to some degree was able to settle, it says. Again, God's judgment is seasoned with grace. Why did God show Cain so much mercy? That's the question that really ought to trouble us in this whole account. Why was God merciful to him? Why didn't the earth open up and swallow him whole, you know, the minute he made an unacceptable offering? Or certainly after he murdered his brother? After all, that false offering was the first unadulterated act of false worship. That was the first manifestation of false religion in the whole history of mankind. He would have made a great object lesson if he'd been struck dead on the spot. Certainly would not have been unrighteous for God to do that. But failing that, why didn't God strike him dead the moment he killed his own brother? Why did God guarantee him protection from avengers and mark him with his special mark and allow him to live a long life? And there's only one answer to that, only one reason. Because God is a God of great mercy and grace. And God was extending to Cain the opportunity to repent. God's words to Cain in verse 7 are an explicit plea for repentance. But Cain evidently squandered all of those opportunities, a lifetime of opportunities to repent. He fades into the biblical record. His death isn't mentioned. And when he is mentioned again in the New Testament, it is always as a negative example. Jude 11 refers to Cain in passing as the prototype of all false religions. 1 John 3 compares him to the world that hates and murders God's righteous one, because he was the first one who ever did that. And Hebrews 11:4 contrasts him with Abel. Cain is the unbeliever whose infidelity makes Abel's faith seem all the more heroic. And so in the end, Cain stands as an object lesson to teach us that human goodness is not enough. Sin cannot be easily papered over. Sin can't be papered over at all, actually. Man-made religion cannot please God. And the mercy and long-suffering of God are not to be taken as evidence of God's favor. As Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 4, don't despise the riches of kindness and forbearance and patience from God. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Cain's story also teaches us that false religion, self-willed worship, is the worst of all sins. Of all the atrocities you can think of or imagine, really, false religion is the worst. It's a far more egregious crime against God than even the murder of Abel. You know, we think of religion as something noble and virtuous. And of course, if it's true religion and undefiled, it is. But nothing is more full of evil potential than false religion. Worship that is designed for the pleasure and the comfort of the worshipers rather than for the honor and the glory of God. And let's be honest, in that regard, there is an awful lot of the spirit of Cain in contemporary evangelicalism. Cain stands as a beacon of warning to people who are half-hearted and superficial or self-willed in their worship or lax in their service to Christ or indifferent about the substance of what they believe. Jesus said the first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And there's no way around this. we don't live up to that most basic of God's laws. None of us do. Not one of us can claim to be free from the same sin that destroyed Cain. And that's why we need an atonement for our sins. The cost of atonement for our guilt is not a price any of us could ever afford. But thank God the price has been paid with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot, Peter says. And God promises eternal life to all who trust Christ alone to redeem us from our sin. That's the gospel. And I hope you recognize the crucial themes of sin and sacrifice and true worship that are woven into this tragic tale of Cain. This is where Scripture begins, sort of the careful weaving of several threads of gospel truth that tie all of the Bible together. And ultimately, it all points us to Christ. And may it be an encouragement to you to look to Christ and put your trust in Him as the one true sacrifice for sins. And may that motivate you to worship with a true heart of humble repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that by nature we're fallen and self-willed and no less wicked than Cain. We have the same potential for iniquity and self-will, false worship, hypocrisy, all of that. Bless us with your transforming grace and reshape our character into the perfect likeness of Christ for your everlasting glory. And may our worship reflect utter dependence on your grace and mercy as we come to you with humble hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.